some preach what we call the pre-tribulation rapture by using these same passages. So we'll begin in 1 Corinthians, and we'll read a few in the New Testament, and then we'll go back to the prophets. 1 Corinthians 1, and it's writing of Christ, then beginning in verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is referring to their status or their situation, which is accomplished by Jesus for the day of God, the day of the Lord, here called the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't read all of these. I'll give you some. We may get back to some of them later. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:5, in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 13 and 14, and also in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is the passage immediately following the passage about meeting the Lord in the air, which, as most of you know, are what we call the rapture verses, the ones used by the rapture teachers, and they usually read verse 13 through 18 of chapter 4, and they don't read the next verses. We'll read in chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now this term, thief in the night, is usually used to teach that Jesus is going to come quietly and secretly. But it doesn't say Jesus is coming that way. It says the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. And we'll have more on that later. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the word day of Christ is used. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. So here is phraseology which implies Christ coming and the believers gathering to him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now he's writing this 1900 years ago, but he in effect is telling them, be careful that you're not fooled or deceived into thinking this time is imminent or right away. And then he goes on to explain why they shouldn't think that. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, common preaching today of that passage is that this man of sin is the great Antichrist who will come and rule over all the world. The rapturists teach that the Christians will all be taken off from the earth before that man of sin then takes rule over the world. But this passage makes it rather plain that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, will not come until the man of sin is revealed. So that is the exact opposite of what the rapture people teach. In other words, the man of sin has to be revealed first, then the coming of Christ or the day of Christ will come. So this man of sin, they refer to as the Antichrist, whatever he is or it is, must be revealed first. That term falling away, I've explained before, the Greek word is apostasia, usually used in English as apostasy, and they say it is a falling away from the truth. I believe, and I've explained this on a series on the radio, that it is a falling away of the scales of the eyes of the people so they see the truth. Again, it's the exact opposite of what is commonly taught, because the falling away is followed by the man of sin being revealed. Therefore, it is a falling away not from truth, but to the truth. And that's not part of what we're discussing here right now, but I wanted to point that out so that you'll see some of these teachings of the Bible are actually in opposition to what is commonly taught from the pulpit. So the day of Christ will come, it is coming, but he's warning them, don't be fooled or deceived into thinking it's coming now. Certain things must happen first. One of them, the man of sin, must be revealed. Turn to Peter, and we'll read some in him so that you know I'm not reading only in Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, so the time element here or the prophecy is about the last days, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and then verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So he preaches, in effect, a time of great calamity in this day of the Lord that will come as a thief in the night. Again, he doesn't say Jesus will come as a thief in the night. He says the day of the Lord will come that way. Now let's go back to the prophet Zephaniah. And we're going to read all of Zephaniah because this is a prophecy of the last days. We'll begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Zephaniah is just about 10 or 12 pages from the end of the Old Testament. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. So this is in the Judah kingdom, and he tells when the prophecy came, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. So it starts out as a time when God is going to do something of great destruction. But before we read on, let's read the first part of verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. So we can assume, and we'll see this more clearly as we read on, that all of this prophecy by Zephaniah is a prophecy of events leading up to or in the time element called in the Bible the day of the Lord or the day of God. The entire prophecy is about that, as we'll see. So we are reading about, I believe, the same thing written about by Paul and Peter in the New Testament, and of course it's also in the book of Revelation. Let's go on in Zephaniah. I will consume man and beast, I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling block of the wicked, or the margin says the idols of the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chimerims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malchem, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. So this is very obviously, at the very beginning of Zephaniah, a prophecy of God bringing on some great and terrible destruction upon people, or the kinds of people listed in these first verses here. In the verse 4, of course, the remnant of Baal would indicate this would be the end of Baal worship. And the word Baal is used in the Bible in relation to old Israel many times as whatever the religion was they had when they turned away from God. Also, this Chimerims with the priest is interesting and needs a little more study here. Turn to 2 Kings 23. This is used, or the Hebrew word, I should say, is used several places in the Bible. This is during the reign of Josiah, the righteous king in Judah, and this is the same Josiah mentioned in the first verse of Zephaniah. 2 Kings 23, beginning in verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove. So here is Josiah actually taking out of the places of worship the idols of Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven, and he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kedron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests. And if you'll read the margin there, for the word idolatrous because the Kemarim, the Hebrew word, is the same as we read in Zephaniah, whom the kings of Judah had ordered to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal. So this is a description of what they were, and to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planet, and to all the host of heaven. Notice that they had been ordered by the civil authorities to do this, and this was true of the king who had been ruling over Judah before Josiah. So the Kemarims is a term used for the idolatrous or Baal-worshipping priest. It's also used in Hosea, in chapter 10, and verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. And the word priest itself there comes from the Hebrew word kemarim. So it means literally any priest who is a false priest. So the kemarims of the priests, the false priests, are going to be destroyed during this time of destruction by God Almighty, which we are reading about here in Zephaniah. So let's go back to Zephaniah in verse 5. And, in other words, these are going to be cut off also, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. Now, today we have something called astrology. Some of you know what it is. You see it in your daily newspaper with your astrology charts and so on. It is a great thing for famous people to have their charts made up so they know which days they should do something in business, which days they should stay home in bed, and so on. And some of us read those things and we laugh at their foolishness. Other people, not understanding it, laugh at their foolishness. But this is not a laughing matter, because actually what these people are doing, they are saying that their lives are ordered and controlled by the movement of the planets and stars in the universe. In other words, it isn't God who is doing the controlling, it is the movement of the stars and the planets. So what they are doing is actually casting God aside and teaching that God has no effect whatsoever on men. Astrology is a religion, worshiping what they think controls them, the stars. And of course, it is a false worship, just like the worship of a stone or an idol or whatever, because they accrue to the stars power which we know is only in the hands of God. And listen to the last part of verse 5. And them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and the margin says at the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm. Now, we have many people, as you know, who swear, literally, that they are Christians, that they believe in Jesus Christ, and yet the God they worship is going to do things which the Bible says God will not do. And one of these major things, they teach that their God is going to burn millions in fire forever and ever if you don't go through a certain ritual prescribed by the priest of their God. Well, now, that is not the God of the Bible. They may call their God Jesus Christ. That may be the name that they use. They may even say they are born-again followers of that God. But the God they worship is not Jesus Christ of the Bible. It's a different God. And so he's saying here that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Malcolm is the Ammonite name of their chief God, who was Baal, or the same God of Babylon. And so Baal is the God, literally, worshipped by many people today. They call him Jesus Christ, but they ascribe to him temperaments and prophecies and events which the God of the Bible never did and will not do. So they're worshipping a false God. They are listed here also. Verse 6. And them that are turned back from the Lord. Now, I guess the churches have a term for that. It's called backsliders. It means those who once knew the truth and once knew God and then turned away. So they're listed here. And those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Now, I imagine that would include a good share of the earth, wouldn't it? They have not sought the God of the Bible, nor inquired after Him. They live out their lives with no care for the God of the Bible. So if we missed a few in the other verses, here is a phrase I think that would take care of almost all of the rest of the population of whatever land is being spoken of here. Verse 7, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." So the day of the Lord includes something called here the Lord's sacrifice, and it is a sacrifice prepared by God. And he says, you be quiet in that day. He's getting ready for the Lord's sacrifice, and in that day he's going to punish the princes and the king's children. This would take care of practically the whole ruling house of whatever land is being talked about here. In ancient Israel, and this is common in monarchies all throughout the world, that the king's children are given rule over various parts of the nation. They become the dukes and the earls and whatever, regional governors or state governors or whatever you want to call them. And so this term, princes and the king's children, would include literally the whole government over the people, or the people who are the rulers. And all such as are clothed with strange apparel. We usually think of it as meaning people without the garment of salvation, in other words, non-Christians. But it also has to do with strange garments. They phrase a rough garment to deceive. Esau wore a rough garment, and I'm going to get into details on that later, but it means literally something different than what God's people should have. In other words, we have some sort of apparel, and we'll get into the rest of that a little later, God willing. Verse 9, in the same day, in other words, at this same day of the Lord, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. That is a strange word there, threshold. It's a Hebrew word meaning literally to step over. And it's translated threshold several times, but the root word means ass or adder. In other words, a snake. And it's translated adder in Psalm 58:4 and Psalm 91:13, which we also will read later because it has a great amount to do with what he's actually saying will happen here and to whom it will happen. Whatever it is they do in that verse produces, or at least causes, their master's houses to be filled with violence and deceit. Verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day, still referring to this day of the Lord, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. These are all Bible symbolism, meaning war and attack. The enemy is attacking the gates. All cities, especially the city of Jerusalem, in that day, was defended by the gates. And now the turmoil in the gates and also from the hills surrounding it. Verse 11, how ye inhabitants of Machish, for all the merchant people are cut down, and all they that bear silver are cut off. And that word Machish or Machish means merchant street. Merchant street. So the occupants of the merchant street will howl. And some of you know this, and we'll get into this later, that the word Canaanite, or the use of the word Canaanite in ancient times, literally was used interchangeably with the word merchant. Canaanite and merchant were used interchangeably. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and that's a candle gives light, or the light of God's word, and punish the men that are settled on their, or heavy on their leaves, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. We've added some more people to this list of destruction here. Now he has added those who apparently believe in God, but say God will do nothing. He will not do good or will do evil, and they will be punished. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. God came to the prophet Ezekiel in ancient Canaan land to warn the Israel people of things that God would do, and here he is showing Ezekiel the false worship and abominations that are going on in Israel and in the temple. Ezekiel 8, will begin reading in verse 6. He said, or God said to Ezekiel, he said, "Furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary." In other words, they were being committed in the temple, in God's sanctuary. "But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall, and when I have digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about." Ezekiel was commanded by God to dig into the temple of God. Now today, we would say, the equivalent of that would be, investigate what's going on in the churches. This is where he went, into the places of worship. And he saw in there abominable beasts and creeping things and idols portrayed on the walls or inside the places of worship. "And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up." They were going through some sort of worship ceremonies, worshiping idols and abominations inside the church. "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth." They did all these evil and wicked things because they said, God will not do anything about it. They are the same people, of course, where Zephaniah was speaking, that they say God will do neither good nor evil. Some of you, I'm sure, have read some of the pronouncements of the great so-called ministers of today, where they have taught during recent years that God has done nothing in the earth during the last centuries because God's time clock stops when the Jews are out of the land. How many of you heard of that? No prophecies have been fulfilled in the last 1900 years because God doesn't do anything until the Jews go back to Palestine. Well, of course, the Jews are back in Palestine, and they're still waiting for God to do something because they can see no fulfillment of prophecies taking place on the earth now. They're still waiting for God to do some great thing with the Jews, like convert them or something, and so they are saying, through their teaching, God is doing nothing. God is not doing good or doing evil. Some years ago, I did a series of sermons on Robert Welch, the leader of the John Birch Society, who is supposedly an anti-communist. And in his blue book, he tells his concept of God. And he makes it quite plain that God Almighty created the heavens and all these stars some long time ago, and then since then he has done nothing. That these things have just whirled around in the universes and have evolved into what we have now. He states specifically that life on the earth evolved, that man came from apes. And of course, that's where he gets his theory that in order to stop communism, men must do it because God is doing neither good nor evil. That all things as they are now upon the earth are the product of evolution, with God's hand doing nothing upon the earth. So I suppose there are a lot of good Christian people who are members of the John Birch Society and do not know that Robert Welch and men like him are included in these people who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. So these are included also in the people who will be punished, judged, destroyed, or whatever in that day, called in the scripture here, the day of the Lord. You realize that anyone, whether he's a minister or whether he's a layman, if he teaches or convinces people that God is doing nothing today, then the obvious action we should take is to throw the Bible away. What is the point of reading the Bible if none of what is said in here is being done by God? If it's either not going to be done, or if it is yet future, as so many teach from the pulpit. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees or settled in their minds that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards but not drink the wine thereof. And so they are carrying on trying to build their own empires upon the earth, trying to collect wealth and goods, because they say, God is not doing anything, I can do whatever I wish. That may very well account for much of what we call wickedness in the earth today. Normal, natural, carnal man doing what he desires to do because he says in his heart, God will not do anything about it. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Who is going to cry in the day of the Lord? Not the humble people, not the believers, not those who believe God is doing whatever is being done, but all of those listed in all of these previous verses. And if you'll go back over them later, I think you'll discover that practically every kind of man on the earth is listed in this first chapter of Zephaniah as coming under judgment, destruction, or whatever by God in the great day of the Lord. And the mighty man will cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. Those are Bible terms for invasion and war. You blow the trumpet and invade the cities, and against the high towers or the places of defense. Now, the great day of the Lord doesn't sound very much like anything that anyone would look forward to, does it? All we've read here is strictly destruction and punishment upon what we could say is the majority of mankind. At least almost all of mankind could fit in the categories we've already mentioned. Turn to 2 Peter again, and we'll read a little more of that same passage which we read, and see that Peter's description of this fits what we're reading here in Zephaniah. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." I suppose I should stop here and explain the thief in the night. Most of you know, but there may be some people who hear this for the first time. In the days when this Bible was written, and up until very recent times, the term thief in the night meant a band of thieves. That is the way thieves came against the fenced cities of ancient Jerusalem and ancient Palestine and so on. One man could hardly do anything in a city that had a wall around it and gates and guards patrolling the walls at night. And that's the way most cities of the ancient world were built. So they came like Alabama and his 40 thieves on horses. They killed the guards and took possession of the city and then plundered the city at will, and then got away to their hideouts in the hills before the authorities or the king's army should come. That is why, as we read the phrase in the Bible, the thief in the night, every passage is followed by a description of great noise and destruction. And yet, thousands, I would guess, tens of thousands of ministers go to their pulpits and tell their people that Jesus is going to come silently and secretly. No one will know he's here until the next day when the husband wakes up in the morning and his wife is gone from the bed and the bus is driving down the street and suddenly the driver disappears and the airplane is crisscrossing the continent and several of the passengers disappear, possibly even the Christian pilot. And of course, I suppose, under their present interpretation, Jimmy Carter would be gone too, wouldn't he? The White House's occupant would be wafted off to heaven. And they say that's because Jesus is coming secretly, silently, no noise. No one will know he's here until he's here, takes his church, and is gone. But the description in the Old Testament and the New of that time, the day of the Lord, when it comes as a thief in the night, is a time of war, destruction, trumpets blowing, people being destroyed, and so on. Let's read on. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness? All things are going to be dissolved in that day of the Lord, according to Peter. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. You people look forward to this day, and that's what he's saying to the believers. Wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is what the believer looks for in this day. But before that new heavens and that new earth will come, obviously, there must be a time of great noise and heat and dissolving of things and destruction. Now, I think he means very literally that people will know what is going on. They'll hear something. Turn back to Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 16, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. As we said, that is war, and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men. Now, some of us may think that is all future, but I think all of you have experienced a very discouraging thing when you go to people with God's Word. They can't see what you're talking about. Have you noticed that? The term blind in the Scripture here doesn't necessarily mean a man is physically blind and he's going to have to carry a white cane and stumble over things and have people lead him around. I believe it is God saying they will walk like men who cannot see or understand the Word of God. They will walk like blind men. We see whole nations today doing foolish things which bring destruction upon themselves and upon their people because they are out of line or in opposition to the Word of God. And we wonder why. Can't they see what they're doing is bringing destruction upon themselves? The answer is no, they can't see because God has blinded them. God has blinded them. And I think that's true on an individual basis. People who have scoffed at God, who care nothing for His Word, you go to them with what you think is a logical, reasonable presentation of the truth of God's Word, and they just stare at you and turn around and walk away, and in some cases they even drive you away because they think you're crazy or whatever. Well, God said, in that day I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, not able to see God's Word. Here's the reason. Because they have sinned against the Lord. Isn't it strange that today most of what we call evangelism and the evangelists are trying to take God's Word to sinners, those who sin against God? And they say, oh, that's our great mission. We have to go out and we have to save souls. We should go down to the bars and to the nightclubs and call those people to repentance. We should go into the cities and urge people to gather by the thousands, the sinners and the unrighteous and the wicked, and we'll preach to them, and they'll hear God's Word, and they'll be converted. Well, is it happening? Ministers who have associated with the Billy Graham evangelistic campaigns are finally coming to realize that Billy Graham comes into town, he has some 25,000 to 50,000 people come to hear his word, he has 5,000 and 10,000 of them come down through the altar, and within 30 days after Billy Graham leaves town, not one of those people is attending a church any place in the city where he was. Many ministers are finally beginning to realize that they're not going to build their church attendance by having these great evangelistic campaigns. The news media promotes it. The news media tells us there are tens of thousands who have come, and when it's all over, the people who came are right back living just exactly the way they were before. If you will read the first chapters of every one of the epistles in the New Testament, you will find they are addressed to whom? To the believers. To the believers. All of the preaching in the New Testament is to believers. And yet today, most of the preaching is to non-believers. No, God has blinded them. And no matter what you do or what you say, if God has blinded their eyes and they want to stay in their sin, they're going to stay there. Nothing you can say will change them. Because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. I take a number of newsletters, and I get others mailed to me. Some of them are financial newsletters. I think you've seen the titles of some of the books, How to Prosper in the Coming Days of Inflation, or how to prosper in the coming crash, and how to do this, and how to get rich as the money depreciates, and so on. Well, think about that for a moment. What do those people want to do? Do they want to help save other people, to alleviate problems and hardship, to deliver people from the wickedness of the rulers? No. They all want to make money themselves. They really don't care that the American dollar is going to collapse, or whatever. All they want to do is to know how to make money when it does. Never mind that 100,000 people in their city will not be able to buy food because they won't have any money. They don't care about that. All they want to be able to do is to make money themselves. And here, God says, their wealth, their gold, their accumulations, the things they thought would save them, will not deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. You see, because the day of the Lord's wrath is not simply the collapse of currency or a depression. The day of the Lord's wrath is a judgment from God upon people listed in this first chapter of Zephaniah. And they're going to suffer according to God's decree, not according to what they did or did not do before the great day of the Lord. In fact, most of them do not even know or will not agree that what we see coming on the earth is the great day of God Almighty. So it said, their silver and their gold won't deliver them, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Now you have to take that last verse to mean them, meaning the ones described in the previous verses. He's not talking about driving everyone out of the land. He's talking about driving out of the land those described in chapter 1 of Zephaniah. Now, God willing, we're going to continue on in this next week and examine in detail some of these passages, because it is possible that some of these things described by Zephaniah are actually happening on the earth today. We'll look a little more closely next week. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these words of the prophet and these things that thou hast given us, that we may seek thy face and understand thy word. Father, we pray especially for thy great mercy upon this people. Father, we sit in blindness, and we cast away thy word, we've cast away thy law, we've done all those things that you had warned Israel not to do, and yet we know in thy great mercy that thou shalt save this people. We claim that. We praise thy name in Jesus Christ. Amen.